We're going to read Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses, and then Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read first of all Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And then if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." May our Lord minister his word by his Spirit to each one of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're doing a Christmas series on theology of Christmas hymns. It's a topical series we're doing, and I should just mention our normal way of studying is to go verse by verse through books of the Bible, hopefully to cover the entire Bible. Of course, as late as I started, I'm going to be long gone before we get anywhere near it, but to carefully try to study through books of the Bible, I think that's the safest way and the generally the best way to study God's Word as you're trying to get the whole counsel of God expositorily through books of the Bible. Once in a while, we'll do a sort of a textual message. If you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon's sermon, Spurgeon always preached textual messages. He would take one verse and just break it down. And then from time to time, we'll do a topical message. And I think they can be helpful, especially when you're looking at a particular doctrine, a particular teaching of the Bible. But they definitely have their place. I have no intention of making it a habit, but we're taking a break now from our normal study through the Gospel of John to look at the theology of Christmas hymns. And we last week we looked at O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and we found ourselves singing a song, asking Emmanuel to come. And this week we're singing a song, O Come, All Ye Faithful, asking the faithful to come. Last week we were asking Emmanuel to come and to save us, to ransom captive Israel, and this week calling the faithful to come and adore the Savior. And last week we were talking about, we saw from this hymn, O Come Emmanuel, we live in the already and the not yet, in between the first and second advents of Christ, and we have to maintain our hope by believing God's promises, meditating upon them, considering them, reflecting upon them, and then praying them back to him and rejoicing in them to strengthen our hope. And this week we're reflecting on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see how reflecting on his incarnation should fill our hearts with adoration for him. Talking about what is the incarnation? In flesh, the Son of God taking upon himself a human nature. As we read in John 1:14, where the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. God the Son taking humanity upon himself. And we should study that as a church. And as a church, all of our theology should lead to doxology. It should lead to praise of God, to highly valuing in him. And so the study of the incarnation should lead us to adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we need to study it as a church. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he calls the Ephesian elders to himself, and he's giving them instructions on overseeing the church. And in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And in seeking to follow his example, pastors are to teach their people the whole counsel of God, the entire redemptive plan of God as it's revealed in Scripture. Ultimately, that includes the entire Bible. And so that's what we're doing. We're trying to look at the whole counsel of God. In this second passage we read this morning in Philippians 2, we read, we see Jesus Christ, who's being in the form of God, it said. The NIV brings out the meaning more clearly, being in very nature God. The form and the reality are one and the same. Being in very nature God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's what the manger was pointing to, the cross. Jesus came to die in our place that we might live forever. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he says to the Father, a body you've prepared for me. A body you've prepared for me. In verse 8, he says, I've come to do your will, O God. A body was prepared for him to come and accomplish our redemption. And it's all in God's eternal plan, the covenant of redemption made between the triune God before there was a world at all. And when God, his timing was just right, the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the scripture says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus was born for the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, so loved us that he gave himself for us. That kind of sacrificial love should bring us to adoration of him as we think of it, as we consider it, and we're gathered together studying the whole counsel of God, and we study the incarnation. It should produce adoration for him in our hearts. And that's the whole point of this song. God wants us to gather together to express our adoration for his Son as we think of the incarnation. So like we did last week, we're just going to use the lines of this hymn to give us our sermon points. And then look at the biblical teaching. I got to admit, it's been kind of easier these last couple of weeks not trying to think up five words that begin with C or three words that begin with T, just to let the use someone else's outline for a few weeks. And these hymns give us wonderful outlines. This song, O Come All Ye Faithful, it's the English translation of a Latin hymn, Adeste Fidelis, or Fidelis. We don't know for sure the author or the origin, but it's generally believed to have been written by John Francis Wade in the mid-1700s. And then translated into English by Frederick Oakley about 100 years later, middle of the 19th century. And it seems to be pretty much clear when you're singing. It's based on the two passages we read this morning. And Luke chapter 2, God willing, we'll go back to that on Christmas Eve and actually study it. But I thought it would be proper to read it since that's what the song is based on. And I found this note I wanted to read to y'all. It's on godtube.com. When you look up godtube.com and type in this song, it says, the encouragement to come all ye faithful to Bethlehem situates the singer both among the shepherds who rushed to see Christ and in the great continuation of the faithful that have traveled to Bethlehem in a spiritual nature for over 2,000 years. It says, although today we cannot actually witness Jesus in the manger, we can come to Bethlehem in a symbolic sense. We can be there in our imaginations as we allow the Christmas story to hearten our spirits. And so I just took the outline right from the song, a call to be faithful, first of all, a call to come, and then a call to adore. And we'll look at these. First of all, there's a call to the faithful. Oh, come, all ye faithful. Who are the faithful? What's it mean to be faithful? What's a faithful person? Well, looking at the songs, especially beginning with the second line, and on, you see one thing that faithfulness entails is orthodoxy, orthodox Christianity, believing the biblical teaching about who God is, the triune nature of God, who Jesus Christ is, the two natures of Christ, virgin birth, the incarnation, sinless life, his vicarious atoning death on the cross in our place, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his return, his coming back to reign on the earth, the orthodox doctrine of the Bible. But also, a faithful person is one who trusts in him. We're justified by faith alone. We're declared righteous in the sight of God by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as our only hope in life and in death. So the faithful are those who trust in Christ. But the word faithfulness, when you look up in the dictionary, it means more, doesn't it? It means loyalty. Our allegiance is to Christ. Loyalty is your faithfulness to another person. Allegiance is an inferior being committed and faithful to a superior. He's the superior, and our allegiance is to him. If you're faithful, your allegiance is to Christ. Your loyalty is to him. Those are those who are faithful. And not all in the visible church, the outwardly visible church, are faithful people. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 that not all have faith. Not everybody has faith. In Hebrews 4:2, referring to the Old Testament Israelites who were led through the wilderness by Moses, the author says they had the word of God, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Many of those who were in the visible children of Israel weren't really saved. They heard the word of God, but it wasn't mixed with faith, with trust in him. But those are the faithful ones, and you must have faith, and faith produces faithfulness. Not that your faith is some magic thing. It's shorthand. Those who have faith, the Holy Spirit produces faithfulness in as they mature and grow in Christ. So those are the faithful. And then the song adds a couple more elements to who a faithful person is. They're joyful and they're triumphant. They're joyful. And remember, happiness, you can be happy about certain things. Happiness tends to, we sort of differentiate between happiness and joy, but there's something makes me happy, and it only lasts so long. You got the car as a kid that you could drive, actually get in and charge the battery and drive around the yard, and maybe by the end of the day on Christmas, you're playing with the box, making a fort out of it to play in or something. But joy is anchored and based on our salvation in Christ. And it's a continuous thing. Even in the midst of sorrow, a Christian can have the joy of the Lord. In 2 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, concerning him whom having not seen you love. Remember he told Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. You haven't seen him, but you love him. Jonathan Edwards, in his work on the religious affection, says this is one of the things that characterizes the Christian from the unbeliever. The Christian can have a lot of things messed up about him. He can, in a lot of ways, you can look at him and think, if we would have saw Peter the night he denied Christ, we say, that man's not saved. He would have passed the test if he was saved. We'd been wrong. And Edwards points out a Christian can have a lot of things wrong with him, and a real unbeliever can have a lot of things right with them and fool you. One of the things that sets apart the Christian is an affection for Christ, a love for Christ. Peter says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Not perfect by no means, but the carnal mind's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you love God at all, you're a born-again person. None of us loves him like we should, and we know it, and we wish we loved him more. But a Christian is someone who loves the Lord. And then he goes on to say, though now you do not see him, yet you believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's a joy to the Christian life. John Piper points out sometimes in the dark night of the soul, the joy may be nothing more than remembrance of prior times of joy and looking forward to future joy. And you can be in a very dark place, but it's still a joy that's carrying you through in the darkest of times. And we hold on to Christ. He keeps us from despair as we're going through these things. The Net Bible on this passage says, you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. And then he says, why? Because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy flows forth from being right with God. And that's a joyful person, a faithful person, a Christian person. And then it also says, but we're triumphant as well. Joyful and triumphant. Theologians talk about the church in the world as a church militant, and the church in glory as a church triumphant. But we're more than overcomers through Christ. We're triumphant because of him, not because of us. We're victorious in Christ. We're more than conquerors. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood, no mere human teacher taught you this, Peter. My Father in heaven, blessed are you, Peter. You're one of the faithful, you're one of the joyful and triumphant ones." I got an extended passage to read to you, but we need to read it from time to time and remind ourselves of it. It's a beautiful passage pertaining to this. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. The scripture said, if God is for us, who can be against us? To ask the question is to answer it, right? If God's for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And sometimes the world slaughters the children of God. But Jesus says they can kill your body, they can't kill your soul. It's safe with God. So you can see on one hand, you'll die. You may die for your faith. On the other hand, not a hair on your head will be harmed. Your soul is in good keeping. Your body will be resurrected one day. Nothing can overcome the faithfulness of Christ. And so in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're joyful and triumphant in him. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. You know, I used to say, wow, this is wonderful. Why are there people out there who say a true Christian can lose their salvation and send themselves to perdition? What can separate you from the love of God? I have had friends say, well, there's one thing not mentioned here, it's you. You can jump out of his hand. No one can take you out of his hand. Well, I'm one of the created things. But okay, go to First John. First John says, no, the one who's born of God can't go back to the way it was. We sin, but you're not going to go back to the way it was. His seed remains in you. You yourself won't jump out of his hand because you have a new heart. We're secure eternally in Christ, who paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. We're joyful and triumphant no matter what we go through in this life. So that's a call to the faithful. Simply put, the faithful are just believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful are Christian people. So all of us, it's a call to us. And the call is this, second of all, a call to come. Come, all ye faithful. And he says, O come ye to Bethlehem. So we're going to go buy our plane tickets. No. He says, come to Bethlehem. You know, he says, looking at this, R.C. Sproul in his book, it's called Knowing God. He commends to us what he calls reading the Bible existentially. What he means by that, he doesn't mean as an existentialist philosopher or something. It doesn't mean some kind of visualization techniques. He's saying, use the imagination that God's given you for a sanctified purpose. Read the Bible. Look for the drama in it and put yourself there and see glorious flashes of the greatness of God and the grace of God through it. Imagine yourself there. An example he gives, you read about Abraham and God says, Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go offer him up as a sacrifice. Go to the land of Moriah. And you read, it's just Abraham in the languages, and. And what you get is Abraham just obeyed God completely through all that. And all you read about, Abraham obeyed God, and there he goes. But then if you think back and you put yourself in Abraham's shoes and try to imagine yourself in that situation, think of your own kids. And God says, I want you to take your son and I want you to go to a place. I'm going to show you. I want you to kill him, to sacrifice him. Imagine the heaviness that Abraham was going through. The author of the Hebrews says Isaac was, as it were, dead for 3 days as Abraham's traveling. And you picture yourself there and imagine the torment you'd be going through as you take him up on the mountain and you get a knife to kill your own child because God told you to. And then imagine the overwhelming flood that would come when God says, don't. This was a test of faith. You don't kill your son. But God didn't spare his son later. You see, something of a father's heart offering up his own son. And you can read yourself into, picture yourself in the situation, and you can begin to see more of who God is as you read it existentially, if you will. Or take this Bethlehem, go to Bethlehem. Imagine you're one of those shepherds. We tend to romanticize shepherds in our Christmas cards and all. But a first century shepherd was despised in Israel. You were the outcasts of society. You were marginalized. Shepherds were considered thieves, and rightly so. Often they were. And in the nature of your work, you didn't attend worship regularly like you should. You were despised. You were the lowest, one of the lowest people in society. And imagine you're out there on that night in Bethlehem and your flocks, maybe you're raising sheep that are gonna for being sacrificed five miles away in Jerusalem at the temple. And then consider the Shekinah glory of God departed in Ezekiel's prophecy. And it'll come back in the millennial reign. And then what's God do? The Shekinah glory shows up again. And he sends angels to announce the birth of Christ, not to the religious leaders over in Jerusalem who are sleeping through it all, but to you, lowly shepherds and your shepherd friends. And you see the amazing condescending grace of God, what John Piper calls the peculiar grace of God. Jesus is the lion. He's also the lamb. God's the high and lofty one, but he hangs out with the lowest, lowly people who are humble and contrite and walk humbly before him. And he reveals himself to shepherds. And you place yourself there. And you begin to see amazing things about God. Ligon Duncan points out, he says, the most important conversation concerning worship that has ever taken place in the Bible wasn't with religious leaders. It wasn't with the 12 apostles. He says, I can imagine, it's in John chapter 4, I can imagine Jesus talking to the Father and saying, I'm going to have the most important conversation about worship in the entire Bible. I want to go get that Samaritan lady who's been married 5 times and is living with a guy now. She's the one I want to have the most important conversation about worship about. She's the one I want to say God is a spirit and he has to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. That's what he's seeking. It's the amazing grace of God. Bypasses all these folks and sets his grace on somebody that everybody else may not want anything to do with. But you read yourself in there. We can talk about the Syrophoenician woman. Take up your time with it. Read the Syrophoenician woman and picture yourself there and see the amazing insight that God gives her concerning his grace for the whole world. Or picture, imagine yourself in Mary's shoes, Joseph's shoes. You see what the point. Let's go to Bethlehem. Look for the drama in the passage and imagine yourself there and see wonderful things about God and about his amazing grace. So come to Bethlehem. But you have to come, right? The call is to come. You have to come. In Matthew chapter 3, the Magi, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come from presumably a very long distance, and almost certainly Gentiles. And they come and they're asking, they come to Jerusalem looking for the king. Where's he who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We come to worship him. And Herod calls the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, and he inquires of them. Herod calls himself the king of the Jews. And he's so well studied, he doesn't even know where the Messiah is going to be born. So he asks the scribes and the and the priests where the Christ was going to be born. And they immediately answer him. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then there's not a syllable in the Bible that they ever got up and went 5 miles away after this amazing account, these guys coming from who knows where, probably Persia, come and tell about this amazing thing. We don't even read of them getting up and going to check it out for themselves. They stay there. They have the answer and just stay there. We're to come. You're to come and see. And I think one of the applications for us is we need to be gathered in worship. We need to come together in worship. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the scripture says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We need to encourage one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're to gather together to worship God together. It's easier to do online stuff, but we need to gather together. And you read things like the 1 Corinthians, the gifts of the Spirit, 12, 13, 14, Ephesians chapter 4. There's a body, and God places us together in a local body, and each one of us has unique giftings, and the body builds itself up in love, the scripture says. We need each other. We gather together, and we worship the Lord together. And that's one reason why it's a very powerful thing to invite your unbelieving friends to church, because they may not even want anything to do with what you have to say. But if the book of Ephesians also talks about the family of God and the Spirit among us, there's a glorious work of the Spirit when the church is together, focused on God, praising Him together, worshiping Him together, studying His Word together. There's a powerful thing the Holy Spirit is doing, and unbelievers see that. They know something of that, and they may not like what you have to say, but they know you have something that they are lacking, and God can use that to bring them into the kingdom. We need to come and together adore Him, as well as on our own, and as well as in our families, but also together as the body of Christ. Of course, there's things that can prevent you. Sometimes the weather's dangerous. Sometimes there's illness. Paul and Jenny aren't able to come for a while. Jenny, she at all costs can't get anything right now. She can't catch any. It's so crucial that her weakened immune system from chemo be protected from all kinds of things. There's things that can prevent you from coming, but your regular habit, your regular course of life, unless prevented by something, is to worship God together. It shouldn't be prevented by a football game or something like that. Things that actually prevent you from worshiping. Otherwise, we're to gather together. And notice it's a call to come and also to behold Him. To behold Him, to gaze upon Him with the eyes of faith. To focus your attention upon Him. And then we have very orthodox words in this hymn. He's God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not created, the eternal begotten Son of God. This is all language from the Nicene Creed, the great early church Trinitarian creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, the same essence, one God, three persons. And then the hymn goes on, he's the word of the Father. And we're reminded of John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God the Father. And the word was God, as to his nature, essence, being. And the word of the Father is now in flesh appearing, we sang. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The amazing mystery of the incarnation. Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The eternal, boundless God, who the heaven of heavens can't contain, showed up in a little manger, born to a peasant girl, laying in a feed trough. Great, great mystery. Great wonder and awe that it should bring. And then we sing this, he's born the King of angels. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. He's King of all. He even rules over the mighty angels, the heavenly beings. And then there's this beautiful, right after that, the beautiful condescension. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. He doesn't abhor the virgin's womb. Don't want to offend anybody, but Mary was not sinless. Only two people were sinless, three, Adam, Eve, when they were created, and obviously didn't last very long, and then they became sinners, and there's only been one other sinless person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he did not despise being born into Mary's womb. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, we read of Jesus and how he came to bring many sons to glory. The sons there, of course, sons and daughters, children of God. He came to bring many of us to glory. And it talks about his suffering that he went through. And it says, we're all of one. We're in union with him through faith in him. Because of his work on the cross, our sins taken out of the way, and we can have fellowship with him. We're all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Almighty God the Son calls, saves sinners his brethren. Jesus called his apostles, he said, you're my friends. You're my friends. Here, he calls us his brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus didn't take upon himself an angelic nature to redeem fallen angels. No, he made himself lower than the angels and took upon himself a human nature to redeem sinful people. And then as we read in Philippians 2, he's exalted. He's exalted. He's given the name above every name. And we sing Christ the Lord. So there's a call to the faithful, a call to come and behold him, to gaze upon him with the eyes of faith as you reflect upon what the Bible's teaching about him as he is. And for who he is, and then the call is to come and adore him, a call to adore. What's it mean to adore someone? You instinctively know, but it's not as easy to define. It basically means to admire him, to love him, to honor him, to delight in him, to devote yourself to him, to worship him. Come, let us worship him. Let us adore him. And then you see, we're to express that in singing. We sing songs to him. God inhabits the praises of his people. The people of God have always been a singing people. They sing to the Lord. They express the adoration that's in their heart, and they sing to him. And so we read here, sing choirs of angels. Angels are singing to him. The people of God are singing to him. Sing choirs of angels. Sing in exultation. Glory to God. All glory in the highest. That is, the highest honor and praise be given to God. We read that in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men, or men he's pleased with. And then we sang this, sing all ye citizens of heaven above. Sing all ye citizens of heaven. We have a dual citizenship, right? Where U.S. citizens, our greater citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we sing, yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. But we're looking forward also to greeting him again. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Titus 2:13 says. And so we sing, Jesus, to thee be glory given. You know, we're already singing with the angels right now. You probably didn't realize what an enormous congregation we actually have. But we have an enormous congregation. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, speaking to Christian people here and now, it says, you have come, present tense, you have come right now to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, assembling the church, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God himself, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, those who've gone on before us, believers who've left this world are right now in the presence of God, worshiping him. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And I would just say, we're worshiping alongside of those who've gone before when we're worshiping. The eyes of faith have to see it. But it's the word of God. It's real. It's as real as it could be. And it says, we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Where God told Cain, your brother's Abel's blood is crying up to me from the ground. Abel's blood was crying for justice, for vengeance. Jesus' blood is crying for forgiveness, for salvation. That's why it was shed, to save people. And so we're worshiping because of the blood of Christ. We're worshiping with saints who are already in heaven. We're worshiping God with a heavenly host. And then one day we'll be there literally, physically, our souls, and then resurrection physically. But I think of it as sort of like there's this heavenly Mount Zion, and we're like sort of like at the foothills worshiping with those who are at the summit. They're already there, and there's clouds covering the top, so we can't actually see them, but they're there, and we're all at the same mountain, facing the same God, worshiping him. One day we'll be at the top as well. We'll be at the summit also. We'll be just men and women. Our spirits will be spirits made perfect. No more sin, no more evil thoughts, no more perverted desires, no more sinful things at all, no more temptations. We'll be perfected, spirits of just men and women made perfect. But we're worshiping with them now. So God wants us to gather together to express our adoration for his Son as we think of the incarnation. So I'll just ask you as you reflect upon these things, what about you? Do you adore him? Does reflecting on these things warm your hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ? If it doesn't, something is wrong. If we can consider these things and remain unmoved and cold, something is certainly wrong with us. Perhaps you've never come to faith in him. Perhaps you've never placed your trust in him. He came, as we said, to go to the cross. We're guilty sinners. None of us can save ourselves by trying to be good. Our best works are filthy rags in his sight. God is holy. We're sinful. We need a Savior. And Jesus came, the sinless Son of God, and maybe he not maybe Mary's womb was the womb of a woman who was a sinner, and we're all sinners, but he was the sinless Son of God, And he came into this world miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. He came in and he's sinless. And he lived a sinless life so that he could become the sinless sacrifice on our behalf as the second Adam. And then to die on the cross for the sins that we've committed, to take the punishment we deserve. And God raised him bodily from the dead, showing that that sacrifice was accepted by him. It's God, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus. It is finished on the cross. Place your faith in him. You're not required to love him to be saved, to become a Christian, because you can't. You're required to believe in him. When you believe in him, you'll be born again. And you'll be given a heart with love for him. But maybe you are a Christian, and your heart's grown cold, perhaps. And you look in your heart and say, well, I love him, but man, not like I once did. My relationship with him isn't what like it once was. My love's grown cold. Or you need to recommit yourself to him. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus in his letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in writing through the Ephesian church, he says, you've left your first love. A Christian can do that. You leave your first love. People say you lost your first love. You can't lose your first love. He can't be lost. Jesus said, no, you left your first love. Your first love's still here. But we can leave our first love. We can backslide away from him, and our hearts can begin to grow cold. If we're Christians, it won't go completely away. But it can grow cold. And Jesus tells what you need to do. You need to, first of all, remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like, walking close to him. And then he says you need to repent. You need to change your mind, turn around, turn back to him. Used to be a song by a really date myself, back in the 90s, a Christian band, I think it's called Petra. They used to have this song, Just Reach Out and He'll Reach In. And it's one of the lines is, you may have walked 10,000 steps away, but don't you know that it's only one step back? You turn back to him, repent and turn back to him. And then resume the things you were doing. Just do the things you did at first. Just turn back to me now. Start doing the things you did first. Read your Bible just to know me, not to check the box. Read your Bible just to know me. Spend time with me. Pray my word back to me. Stay in fellowship. Tell other people about me. Start investing in other people. You can re-inflame that first love experience with him. And walking close to him. Well, that's what we're made for. God wants us to have the best, and the best is him. We're made to worship him, to adore him, and in so doing, he's given us the very best. Any created thing, any person, anything you can think of is a created thing. We're made for the creator himself. Nothing else is made to satisfy. Just delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Taste and see the Lord is good. I'm going to close with reading Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. It's the tribulation saints in glory. And I think, you know, it would seem to me the church is raptured before this time. They're in heaven. It's the tribulation saints singing, praising God for saving them. But I can't imagine we're not also praising God at the same time for saving them as well as us. But it says this, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. come, let us adore him. Adoring him is the chief business of heaven. And it's to be our chief business now. Adoring him and then sharing him with other people that they might come, excuse me, and adore him with us. That's why we're here. Well, Father, I just want to thank you for your wonderful word and for the truths we see in this song. Lord, I pray that for every one of us here, and Lord, and those of us in our church family that are not here today, Lord, for our children, our grandchildren, down to the end of the age, Lord, that we would be faithful, true believers in Jesus Christ, and we would come and behold you in your word and adore you. Lord, I pray that you would grant for each one of us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might through your spirit in the inner man, the inner woman, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, may be at home in our hearts through faith, Lord, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.